Today I want to consider the theme of one of our church fathers, Athanasius, and his teaching on the atonement of Christ in his work on the Incarnation. Has anybody read Athanasius on the Incarnation? There's a small paperback from St. Vladimir Seminary Press, and it's worth it. There are different editions out there, but it's worth it to get that edition just for the preface by C.S. Lewis. You hear us talk about chronological snobbery and American individualism, things like that. Well, part of that language comes from C.S. Lewis. But let me ask another question. How many have had interaction either online or in person, or maybe part of your background, have had interaction with Eastern Orthodox people? Okay, there's a couple. Any more? I know we have others that may not be present at the time. But so some of you have, if not, you may have in the future. It's really making progress in America as people are growing sick of the shallowness of broad evangelicalism. They're trying to go back to a more ancient form of Christianity, and they think either Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy offers that. So it would be good for us as Reformed Christians to be ready to interact with people that are being persuaded by Eastern Orthodoxy. We're so accustomed to dealing with Roman Catholicism that often we're not prepared to deal and to discuss these things with the Eastern Orthodox. So maybe it'll be helpful in that regard. And even if you never encounter Eastern Orthodox people, I believe it'll be encouraging to you as a Christian as we consider the person and work of Christ, and we'll be able to be edified by that. So as Christians who are Catholic and Reformed, lowercase Catholic, just like we confess in the Nicene Creed every first Lord's Day, we have no interest in novel doctrine. Concerning the atonement of Christ, we confess. This is how we state it in our confession. This is what we believe is the teaching of Scripture. Quote, Christ by His obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did by the sacrifice of Himself and the blood of His cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, making a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Now this view that I just read from our confession is known today as penal substitutionary atonement. One accusation from Eastern Orthodox apologists, some of them, modern Eastern Orthodox apologists, especially in America, they will say to us as Protestants and also to Roman Catholics, because we do share this in common with Roman Catholicism to some extent, they'll say, you believe in penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God at the cross in the place of sinners. But this was never taught in the early church, and it's never been taught in the East. It's something that Anselm in the West invented in the 11th century, and it doesn't belong to the church, East and West. It's a newer thing, and it only belongs to the West. You'll hear this kind of argument. So I want to survey Athanasius' work, his book on the Incarnation, and see if this is true or not. And as Reformed confessional Christians, if we have a doctrine of the atonement that's never been taught before in church history, or that was invented in the 11th century, then yeah, we're willing to jettison it. We don't want to be guilty of what our forefathers said. We have no itch to clog religion with new words. We don't want to be individualist in that we invent doctrine and this is how I feel, so it must be true. We want to see that Christ's church has believed and confessed this doctrine, and I hope to demonstrate that from Athanasius. And what I hope to show in this is two things. That while Athanasius' work is full of the idea of Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, that it's a different perspective on the atonement, it's also full of what we call penal substitutionary atonement. These two are not hostile to one another, but they're both present and they work together, and hopefully we'll see that. Just to refresh our memories about Athanasius, he was known as the most influential individual behind Nicene Christian orthodoxy. And as such, he's been called a dominating figure in the Christian faith. And from the 4th century until today, we're indebted to him. He fought against the Arians, and it was said of Athanasius that he stood against the world. They said that that's what they put on his tombstone, Athanasius against the world. Because he was willing to stand alone when Arianism was dominating and threatening to take over Orthodox Christianity. He was likely born in the late 200s AD and died in 373. He served as a bishop of Alexandria, and he won the respect of the venerable leaders during his time. He endured bitter persecution. During his 46 years of ministry, he suffered a total of 5 exiles. And to this day, he's remembered as the single most influential individual behind Nicene Christian orthodoxy. And so John Baer says about Athanasius, he's a man whose biography coincides with the history of dogma in the 4th century. So, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and us as Protestants recognize Athanasius as being used of God and are grateful towards him. And I hope to show that we're more consistent in how we're grateful for him. And I'll show that in a moment. So, as is self-evident from his work on the Incarnation, Athanasius' main focus was to present to unbelieving Jews and pagans an apologetic for the cross of Christ. The argument that the Jews brought when Christians would go and preach the gospel, they would say, if Jesus is the Messiah, why did he end up dying under the curse of God? He doesn't seem to us to be blessed of God, but cursed of God. The pagans would say a similar thing. If Jesus is God, why did he die on a cross, such an inglorious death? This was just like Paul said, a scandal, a stumbling block to them, and folly to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. So he's giving a defense of the cross of Christ. And it's first and foremost what's been called an apologetic for the cross. For Athanasius, when we approach the Incarnation, Christ's passion is the heart of the matter. He begins his discussion of the Incarnation by highlighting the paradox of the glory of Christ's passion, exulting in his overturning, this is a quote from him, overturning the illusion of idols by his own apparent degradation through the cross, invisibly persuading those who mock and disbelieve to recognize his divinity and power. So as he's preaching the gospel, he's telling them, the more inglorious the cross appears to you, the more the glory of Christ is actually shining forth in the paradox of it. It doesn't disprove that he is who Scripture says he is, but rather it proves that he's exactly who he said he is, and he has done what he promised to do, to die on behalf of his people. Now, when we think about the theme of Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, one scholar defines it this way. The central theme of Christus Victor is the idea of the atonement as a divine conflict and victory. Christ, or Christus Victor, fights against and triumphs over the evil powers of the world, the tyrants under which mankind is in bondage and suffering, and in him God reconciles the world to himself. So we'll have this as our basic definition. It's basically that Christ in his incarnation, his death and resurrection, defeats the enemies that stood over us in control of us, including death and Satan. So we'll see Christ victorious over death. Athanasius lays this out in the book here, that though God is good and created all things out of the overflow of his goodness through the Logos, mankind rebelled against their Creator, thus incurring the previously threatened condemnation of death. And he cites Genesis 2:17, the day that you eat thereof, when God told Adam and Eve in the garden, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat the fruit of all the other trees, but the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. He keeps pointing us to this and reminding us that from the beginning, God threatened death as part of the judgment and condemnation upon mankind for their sin. So, for Athanasius, death is much more sinister than a mere cessation of life. Rather, death is the culmination of man's sinful descent into anti-God madness. As mankind became insatiable for sinning, the race plunged into a downward spiral of ever deeper and darker sin, committing even acts against nature. Humanity gave itself over to demonic deception to such a degree that God's work in creating man was nearly eradicated. That's what we find right before Noah's flood. And he references the flood, how that man's thoughts were always evil continually. Man was in danger of eradicating himself, self-annihilation. Since death manifests itself in the body and not by itself, Christ in the body must face and destroy death. Born of the Virgin, Christ comes into the human race like a mighty king coming into a city and thus securing the whole city. And now that the king is in that city, no foreign army will attack because they know he is there. He uses this as an analogy of Christ becoming man on our behalf for our salvation. By his death, Christ destroys corruption and death so that we may rise with him in his resurrection. And had Christ not done this, Athanasius tells us, the race of human beings would have been utterly dissolved. So by his incarnation and death, Christ brings us from death to life, and this is the first cause of the incarnation. By his death and resurrection, Christ the victor is victorious over death. Also part of this Christus Victor theme is Christ victorious over Satan and demons. As humanity degenerates even further into idolatry, magic, and idol worship, they increasingly give themselves over to demonic influence. Remember how Paul said that when people worship the idol is nothing, but they're actually worshiping the demon behind that idol. They're actually devil worshipers because all these gods are false gods. They're actually worshiping devils. The only way for God to reverse this devilish trend and to recreate humanity in His own image is by Christ's incarnation and passion. On the cross, Christ died in the air. Athanasius tells us He died in the air to purify the air of demonic control and open a new path to heaven through what was formerly Satan's domain. Remember, Satan, the principality and powers of the air. Satan and his demons. Since His resurrection and ascension, demons flee at Jesus' name, and this proves that He's risen and alive. Demons, which were represented in the pagan gods, do not drive out Christ. Rather, Christ drives them out, showing them to be the ones who are dead. He tells us that the pagan gods are dwindling as the worship of Christ advances throughout the whole world. And since the incarnation, he tells us, all magic and witchcraft are brought to naught. Pagan oracles have ceased, showing Christ's superiority over the demons who had spoken through these oracles. In all of this, the demons see what the impious do not believe, that Jesus Christ is God. You can remember a biblical example of this in Paul's ministry in Acts 16, where the young lady that was possessed by an evil spirit was following him around, and finally he turned and rebuked the evil spirit. Athanasius is saying this kind of thing is happening throughout the world as Christianity is spreading with such missionary momentum in his day that it's altering everything. It's putting the pagan religions out of business in many places because Christ is risen and His gospel goes forth in power, and these pagan gods are the ones that are dead and lifeless. So in His incarnation, Christ destroys the power of Satan, man's adversary who formerly held the power of death. He cites Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Christ the victor is victorious over Satan and demons. We could also look at it this way, this theme in Athanasius and the Church Fathers. Christ is victorious over sinners. This isn't part of the definition of Christus Victor that we saw earlier, but we could easily add it to that So the implication of our former two headings is this: if Christ overcomes death, if He's victorious over sin, over Satan and demons, then Christ by His power conquers sinners. And this is how we state it in our Baptist Catechism. Question 29. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. So we note the way that He conquers us is different than how He conquers death and Satan and demons. He destroys them. He conquers us by His grace, by redeeming us. But nevertheless, He is conquering us who were rebels against God. If mankind has incurred the divine curse of death and enslaved himself to Satan and demonic powers, then man himself must be conquered and subdued unto God. At His return, Christ will conquer the wicked by meting out eternal judgment. But until His return, Christ is conquering an innumerable host of sinners by His grace, Athanasius tells us. He points out that the vast influx of pagan converts to Christianity demonstrates that Christ is alive and powerful. Throughout the inhabited earth, pagan Gentiles are turning to Christ, and this is proof of Christ's authenticity and His victory over death and demons. This unprecedented missionary momentum of Christianity is due to this, he tells us. The Son of God is living and active, works daily, and effects the salvation of all. Even barbaric savages like the pagan Goths are converted by Christ's power, from idols to Christ, from perpetual violence to peace, from clan warfare that they knew all of their lives for generations now to peaceful and unified Christianity together. Since Christ at His resurrection conquered death, He's able to save sinners from the corruption of sin, which culminates in death. Since He conquered Satan and demons, He's able to deliver sinners from the demonic bondage of pagan religion. The radical repentance of Christians also demonstrates the resurrection glory and life of Christ, he tells us. Athanasius says, the adulterer no longer commits adultery, the murderer no longer murders, the unjust no longer grasps greedily, and the impious is henceforth pious. So the conversion of multitudes of pagans and the unquestionable morality of Christians, he tells us, proves Christ's conquering power. Those who do not convert, He will consign to eternal fiery judgment. So Christ is victorious over sinners, whether through destruction at the last day or redemption, those who believe upon Him. So this is the basic theme of Christus Victor in Athanasius' work on the Incarnation. And everything that he said, we would say amen to, we would agree with, we would see this as coming from Scripture. And it's not that there's anything wrong with what's been said so far, Christ being victorious over death, over Satan and demons, and even over sinners. There's nothing false about that at all. But in the next point, we go further and we say more about the atonement. And that is substitution or penal substitutionary atonement. Think about it this way. It's not enough for us just to say that Christ has defeated Satan and death, because we're on Satan's team. We're part of those underneath the penalty of condemnation and death before we're in Christ. And it's like R.C. Sproul said, the first thing that God saves you from God. You have to reckon with the wrath of God against your sin. If God destroyed death, or Christ destroyed death and Satan and demons, where does that leave you? You're still a guilty sinner before God, and you have no righteousness before God, so you're still lost if that's where it ended. But we know that it goes further. J.I. Packer defines substitution as follows. And when I say substitution, I mean penal substitutionary atonement. He defines it as follows. It's the notion expresses the truth that Christ Jesus our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us. This is the key part. endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. It's that Christ suffered the wrath of God for us. He didn't just beat up these old mean, nasty enemies, Satan and death, and rescue us poor victims. No, we weren't poor victims. We were hostile, active rebels against God. Our sin had to be dealt with. We had to be justified and then transformed or sanctified. But this is getting at the fact that Christ suffered divine judgment on our behalf. The following statement summarizes the doctrine as we confess it, the doctrine of substitution. In our catechism, question 28, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. We just read from Romans 8, and we could read a host of other places throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, concerning this truth of substitutionary atonement. Before we proceed in demonstrating this in Athanasius' writing, I just want to say that our claim here that we can demonstrate substitutionary atonement in Athanasius, is a controversial claim. There are people that deny this. For instance, the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church has this to say. The general patristic teaching, patristic is the church fathers, which Athanasius is one of those. The general patristic teaching is that Christ is our representative, not our substitute. There's another scholar who argues that this idea of Christ enduring and exhausting God's punishment or substitution is to be found nowhere in Athanasius. He sets up substitution in jagged opposition to Athanasius' theme of Christus Victor that we just looked at, as if they're hostile to one another, and Athanasius only presents one. Strangely, there's even one Reformed scholar who misunderstands Athanasius, and he tells us that Athanasius' doctrine of the atonement has a truncated view of the atonement. So, as we go forward, I hope to dispel these arguments as being false, and to show that not only is substitution present in Athanasius' writing, but it permeates the work, and it's in no way contradictory to Christus Victor. So when you read Athanasius on the Incarnation, you'll find several different language groups or themes that he uses concerning substitution. The first is penal language. He speaks of death as penalty all throughout. We read that earlier. He speaks of death as a debt that must be paid by all mankind, or death as something to which all men are liable. That's legal, that's penal language. We're liable to death. It's not just that Adam sinned and, oh Adam, look what you did to yourself. You put yourself underneath death, and it's as if, okay, now Christ is going to come. I'm going to beat up that mean old death that's over you, and you poor person who's put yourself under that. No, God has imposed death upon Adam because of his sin. It's a punishment. And Christ at the cross had to pay that penalty. He had to suffer that penalty. That's what we're getting at. And Athanasius teaches that. So what does he mean by this language, that death is a penalty and a debt and something to which we're liable? Well, beginning in chapter 4 of the book, he tells us that God gave a law, the prohibition about the tree, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, in order to guard the grace he had given man. When man fell, he came under the power of death as the fulfillment of God's word of warning. Again, Genesis 2:17. In forewarning death for disobedience, God was threatening them with the penalty of death. that this is what Athanasius has in view becomes crystal clear in chapter 6, where he writes, "For as I said earlier, by the law, death thereafter prevailed against us, and it was impossible to escape the law, since it has been established by God on account of the transgression." In chapter 8, he writes, "Seeing lastly how all men were under the penalty of death, He, that is, God, took pity on our race and had mercy on our infirmity and condescended to our corruption." He also calls death God's legislation. That's penal, legal language. All of this nullifies the scholarly arguments that say that Athanasius thinks of death simply as the natural consequence rather than the penalty of sin. So for Athanasius, death is more than a natural consequence of sin. It is a divinely imposed penalty. And this brings about what people have called, what some have called, the divine dilemma. We'll consider this a little later. So secondly, not only penal language, but consider Athanasius' death as curse language. He calls death a curse from God upon sinners. One scholar has pointed out that in this work on the Incarnation, Athanasius' two brackets around the atonement, so at the beginning and at the end of the entire work, the first is God's curse upon man at the fall, and the closing of it is Christ's judgment upon sinners, fiery judgment when He returns. This is curse language. And Athanasius tells us clearly that, "For if Christ came Himself to bear the curse which lay upon us, how else could He have become a curse if He had not accepted the death occasioned by the curse? And that is the cross, for thus it is written, 'Cursed is he who hangs from the tree,'" Deuteronomy 21:23. This is death as curse language. Third, Athanasius uses substitution language, and clearly holds that Christ's death is a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Over and over he refers to Christ's death as a sacrifice. He writes, "For by the sacrifice of His own body He put both an end to the law lying against us and renewed for us the source of life, giving hope of the resurrection." He calls Christ's death an offering, and even tells us that of Christ's body that He offered it up to the Father. Athanasius' language of substitutionary atonement could not be clearer. He tells us that Christ died on our behalf. Christ died in the stead of all. Christ died in place of all. Christ died on behalf of all. Christ died as a substitute for all. Now remember here, he's not talking about the extent of the atonement. He's speaking of Christ as substitute in His people's place, just like in various passages where it speaks this way in the New Testament. So let's not be sidetracked by that. The point is, Christ is doing this on behalf of others, on behalf of His people. We could see this in many different example passages. But this brings about a divine dilemma. And he tells us that since God is true, He can't go back on His word of penalty. "The day you eat the fruit, you shall surely die." But since God is good, He cannot allow man to perish wholesale and the human race to annihilate itself. Athanasius tells us this was not worthy of the goodness of God, and God would not allow this to happen. He's very clear that repentance could not undo the death that man incurred by sin. So what is the answer to this dilemma? God must be true to His word and curse them with death, but also God is good, so He will not annihilate the human race. So what's the answer to this dilemma? Athanasius tells us there's only one solution. A divine human substitute must die in the place of sinful men. And in this, Christ must suffer on behalf of all to intercede for all before the Father. Right after this, Athanasius tells us that it was for this purpose then that the incorporeal and incorruptible and immaterial Word of God comes into our realm. He's saying that the purpose, And we need to not miss this. The purpose of the incarnation was so that the divine word may become man in order to suffer on behalf of men and intercede to the Father for them. And then this is where he tells us that Christ offered up his body to the Father and offered himself up as a sacrifice. And in this, the law, he tells us, the law concerning corruption in human beings is undone, its power being fully expended in the lordly body and no longer having any ground against similar human beings. So he is saying that in his death, the penalty of the law was exacted upon Christ, fully expended upon him in our place. That is penal substitutionary atonement, as clear as can be. So note carefully this language. Now, having read some of Athanasius' language in general from these chapters, I want to demonstrate that this is not hostile. Penal substitutionary atonement, which we hold dearly, is not hostile, but rather is in harmonious accord with Christus Victor. And we need both of these. We'll see it interwoven all through his writing. There's an excellent book. The name is Pierced for Our Transgression, or Pierced for Our Transgressions, by several authors. And it shows throughout church history from the early church all the way through the teaching of penal substitutionary atonement. How that it's not new. It didn't start with Anselm, and it demonstrates it in people like Athanasius and their teaching. But they summarize Athanasius' work on the Incarnation this way. This is the whole gist of the book. And by the way, this is the first full-length book on the atonement, so it's of high significance. They summarize it this way. In taking a human body and dying, the Son... Now here's substitution language. The Son suffered the penalty for sin promised in Genesis 2:17, thus maintaining God's truthfulness. And now, Christus Victor. Since the Son has power to give life, He was then able to overcome death through His resurrection. So both are true. Christ overcame death and Satan and demons. But also it's true that Christ died as our substitute, absorbing the penalty of God's holy law. And we could survey passage after passage where these two themes are beautifully woven together. They're not contradictory in Athanasius, and they're not contradictory in themselves. So, with this in mind, I hope that we've shown from Athanasius that substitution did not start with Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century. It's not a Western, a Roman Catholic invention and something that only Roman Catholics and now Protestants have held to. But here is an Eastern church father, Athanasius, who taught it sometimes just as clearly as we articulate it. And there's sometimes in reading men like Athanasius, it sounds just like something from our Reformed catechisms and confessions. So, just a couple of concluding thoughts, and I want to leave some time for some questions. This is a challenge to Eastern Orthodox antagonists of substitution. These apologists that are saying today that substitution is a late invention, the real model of the atonement is Christus Victor, and that alone. Here's a challenge to them. We've demonstrated here, we could demonstrate far more widely than this, that it is no medieval invention. It's not isolated to the West. And in this, Athanasius challenges many modern Eastern Orthodox representatives who seem to despise substitution. Anybody who has heard their apologetic arguments will hear these anti-substitution tirades. One example is the late Father Thomas Hopko. He was a proto-presbyter in the Orthodox Church in America. And this is no sideline guy. This is no obscure figure. He was the president, or he was a teacher at St. Vladimir's Seminary from 1968 to 2002, and dean of the same seminary from 92 to 2002. So this is a central and influential figure in American Eastern Orthodoxy. He caricatures and castigates substitution in the following way, and I have the link, you can look up and hear this lecture from him. Now see if this to you, this is one of the claims Eastern Orthodoxy makes. We are the ancient traditional church, and you need to come back to us. That's what they're saying to Protestants. See if this sounds like the ancient Orthodox church to you. He says, I remember once when I went to the American Academy of Religion and I went to a lesbian Christology meeting. You heard rightly. And I remember once where I was in total sympathy with the speaker who said, this is nuts. It's as if God were a punitive father who had to beat his kid in order so he could be satisfied, and he's so angry he's got to punish him so much or the anger doesn't go away, etc. He says when he heard that, and the woman saying that substitutionary atonement is absolute madness, he says, I didn't do it, but I wanted to stand up and say, yeah, I agree with you. It's total madness. It's ridiculous. It's not biblical. It's not the understanding. And then he implies that substitution was dreamed up by Anselm. It's a late invention from the medieval time. And this is not somebody who was censured by Eastern Orthodoxy. This guy was in good standing during this time and after, and he's allowed to speak this way. And I hope you see how much he is out of sync with Athanasius and earlier teaching of Christianity. So in holding to Christus Victor, the Christus Victor model, as against substitution, these Eastern Orthodox apologists who speak this way are placing themselves in contradiction to one of their own church fathers, Athanasius. And I could demonstrate how they're in opposition even to their own, one of their own catechisms. They don't really use catechisms like we do, but there is a larger catechism of the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's actually of the Russian Orthodox Church, but it's a branch of them that clearly articulates substitution. You could look not only at Athanasius, but through the ages in the East and find this same language. And at times it sounds just like a Reformed Protestant talking about the atonement of Christ. You could find it not only in Athanasius, but you can find it in St. Gregory the Theologian or Gregory Nazianzus, John of Damascus, St. Simeon the New Theologian, Gregory Palamas, Nicholas Cabasilus, and all the way up to the 1800s. Michael Pomazansky. So if our conclusion in this paper is correct, or in this discussion is correct, then Eastern Orthodox antagonists of substitution inadvertently set themselves in opposition to different men of their own tradition back through the years. And they need to be confronted with this. Now, if they come to a better understanding of the gospel, it doesn't mean that they're right. There are other serious errors, such as praying to Mary and even veneration of Mary that borders on, or if not, worship itself to Mary and saints and things of this nature, and all kinds of other errors. But there were men back through history in their own tradition that understood the gospel better than what many do today, and they need to be challenged on this, and they can be shown from their own tradition these things. In closing, I'd like to give a challenge to us as being in the confessional reform tradition. Athanasius challenges us to recover a richer soteriology. I believe we would do well to emphasize more Christus Victor in our thinking and in our language about Christ's atonement, to have a more robust understanding. Like our two eyes, you think about penal substitutionary atonement and then Christus Victor. We need both of our eyes to see the full picture. And when we do, it's a much richer picture of what Christ has done for us men and for our salvation. If we neglect substitution, we diminish the full meaning of the gospel. But if we neglect Christ's victory, we diminish the full glory of the gospel. But if we have both and keep both in mind, Christ is our great victor and is our substitute, we'll behold a much larger and more vivid picture of the person and work of Christ, the incarnate Word, and all He's accomplished for us men and for our salvation. And I'll close with these words from Herman Bavinck. The Scriptures continually view the suffering and death of Christ from a different perspective and in each case illumine another aspect of it. Like the person, the work of Christ is so multifaceted that it cannot be captured in a single word nor summarized in a single formula. So indeed, one can find in the New Testament different appraisals of the person and work of Christ, which, however, do not exclude, but rather supplement one another and enrich our knowledge. The death of Christ is a paschal or Passover offering, a covenant offering, a praise offering, as well as a sacrifice, a ransom and an example, suffering and action, a work and a ministry, a means of justification and sanctification, atonement and consecration, redemption and glorification, in a word, the cause for our whole redemption. Before we close, do we have any questions? Yes, Britt.
Do you think that's the problem with the evangelical church today? They made the words or lip service to substitutionary, but I don't think they really believe it.
Yeah, I would say you're right that broad evangelicalism, by and large, does not understand substitutionary atonement. Yeah, that's a good thought. The meaning of representative, you mean as we believe it in substitution? He's saying that they would view Christ as our representative, not our substitute. I think what he's getting at is the forensic or legal aspect. So he thinks that Athanasius doesn't believe that Christ actually suffered the penalty due to us. It's just that he was a man, we're men, and he as a man defeats death, and now death is defeated, and now we can follow him to heaven. Whereas we would say, and I think we've demonstrated in Athanasius, that it was more than that, that Christ, as our substitute, actually suffered what was due to us. Does that help any? I guess it's like with other truths, it's easy to get off balance and get off track, and the further you go, the further away from the truth you get. But yeah, it's abundantly clear in Scripture. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Did you find any place he interacted with 2 Corinthians 5:21?
In Adam all die?
Well, that's the one that says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, I can almost see from what Doug was asking about the difference between representative and substitute. Somebody might take this and say, well, that's just representative, not a substitute. But that, it seems to me that text really takes Christ into being a substitute. I wondered if he ever interacted with that at all.
I don't remember. I need to look that up and see. 2 Corinthians 5:21. See if Athanasius interacts with that.